Good evening, and we're turning again tonight to Matthew chapter 13. We observed Luke's gospel this morning. Tonight we will be in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, where we will be reading together the first 9 verses. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to return to thy house. And we thank you for the privilege to open thy word, knowing that the entrance of thy word gives light. Thank you for the Spirit of God who teaches us what the word means, so that we may understand it, so that we may apply it, so that we may obey thy word and live in the light of it. Father, I pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would be our teacher. Father, without thee, we can do nothing. Give to us the special grace to sit at thy feet tonight and hear the voice of the Lord speaking in the scriptures. We seek thy face. We commit ourselves to thy mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, the first 9 verses. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell onto good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. The parable in the text before us is commonly called the parable of the sower. The parable begins with an ordinary sower or a farmer going forth scattering seeds in his field so that eventually he may gather fruit from his plants. And as this sower scatters his seeds, naturally they go everywhere. The focus on the parable is on the 4 types of ground that the seed fell on and what happened to them there. The first place that the seed fell was on the path, told to us in verse 4. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, the way being the path that was a narrow path that ran through the middle of the field. You had to walk through the field to be able to sow the seeds. It was a path that ran through the middle of the field and was packed hard from much travel. There was no chance for seed to get down into the soil there. And eventually, after lying on the hard ground for some time, the birds came and devoured. They ravenously ate the seed. The second place that the seed fell was among stony places. Verse 5, some fell upon stony places. Now the stony place was a hard layer of rock, solid rock, but with just a thin layer of dirt on the top. From all appearances, the area contained fertile ground, but in reality, there was hard stone beneath the surface, immediately beneath the surface. Because the soil was so thin, it would get very warm and enable the seed to grow very quickly. But the soil was also too shallow for the plant to put down roots. And thus, when the sun came up, the plant was scorched by the burning heat. And because there was no root, the plant dried out and died. The third place that the seed fell was among thorns, verse 7, and some fell among thorns. Now, when we think about thorns, we usually think about small thorns on a rose bush. But these thorns were not like that. These thorns were usually an inch long, thick, hard wooden thorns. These are the thorns from which the cross, the crown of Christ, that is, was made. And among these thorns, the little seed fought for earth and for sunlight and for existence. But there wasn't enough dirt for both plants. So eventually the thorns choked the plant. And again, the plant died. The fourth and final place that the seed fell was among the good earth, verse 8. Other fell into good ground. The word good there meaning useful. Here there was plenty of soil where the seeds could hide from the birds, where there were no rocks to prevent growth, where they could have roots, and where there were no thorns to compete for the soil. And here the seed found good earth. It was able to grow and bring forth a great crop of fruit. That's the significance of the hundredfold and the 60-fold and the 30-fold. The idea there is it brought forth a great crop. Now Christ concludes this simple parable with a serious admonition in verse 9, where he tells the crowd, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Essentially, Christ is admonishing his audience to understand what he is saying. He's commanding his hearers to use their ears, to think about what he is understanding, or to think about what he is saying, and to understand him. When we come later in the chapter, however, to verses 18 through 23, Christ interprets the parable for us. You see, his disciples did not understand his words, and thus he makes them plain for all to understand. This evening, I want us to walk through Jesus' explanation of this parable and understand what it is he's teaching in this simple story. But before we proceed to the details of the explanation, let me establish the purpose of the parable as a whole. For in this parable, the seed that the sower sows is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay for sins and provide eternal life. Christ calls it in verse 19, the word of the kingdom. It's the good news that God is willing to forgive sinners who will come to him in repentance and trust in his death and resurrection as the payment for their sins. And when that gospel is preached, it is just like a sower throwing seed into his field. The sower sows with a view to gaining fruit. The preacher preaches the gospel with a view to saving souls. And just as this parable demonstrates four things that can happen to seed when it's sown on the ground, so its explanation shows us four different responses that people make to the preaching of the gospel. Quite simply, the parable asks us just one question. How do you respond to the preaching of the gospel? And as we work through the details of the explanation this evening, we're going to see what those four responses are. And my prayer would be that we would examine ourselves, see which one describes us as we consider Christ's admonition, Christ's question, how do you respond to the preaching of the gospel? The four different responses could be phrased as four different questions. Number one, do you ignore the gospel? Do you ignore the gospel? Look at verses 18 and 19 as Christ begins his explanation. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. The seed that fell on the path that the birds eventually devoured. This is the first focus in Christ's explanation. In his explanation, Christ tells us that some people hear the gospel, but the word that he uses is they do not understand it. Now, their failure to understand, I want to clear this up, refers to more than just confusion. As in when you ask somebody to repeat themselves because you missed what they said or what they said didn't initially make sense. Now, failing to understand in this context is failing to accept what has been heard. To fail to understand is to fail to believe. And when a person hears the gospel and fails to believe it, Christ says that the wicked one, that is the devil, he comes and he steals what was heard. The words catcheth away, they mean to snatch with force and with violence. So basically, when one does not believe the gospel, the devil eventually causes them to forget what they have heard. Perhaps the challenge to become a Christian lingers for a while in the mind, but it eventually goes away. And the problem with this responder is that they did hear the gospel, but they didn't do anything about it. To put it another way, they ignored the gospel. Now, what are some ways that we can ignore the gospel? I have two in mind. Number one, we can ignore the gospel quite simply by not listening to it. By not listening. Some of us sit and daydream the entire time somebody preaches. The head is in the clouds. There's a million other things in your mind other than what the preacher is saying. Things such as sports. Things such as games. Perhaps your work that you're focusing on tomorrow. Or even your school projects that compete for your attention. Wanting to get home and play. Wanting to get home and watch the game. All these things compete for our attention and distract us. And thus we find our minds wandering and not listening to the preaching of the gospel. Impossible to hear and understand and believe because the message fails to even reach the ears. And why would we not listen to the gospel? The greatest news the world has ever heard. What would keep somebody from listening to the gospel? Well, it's always possible, I suppose, that we're impatient. We can't wait to get out of church. There's things that are more fun, that are more exciting. We want to get to those things. But there will be time for those things later. Right now, the Lord is speaking in His Word. Others ignore the gospel perhaps because you don't care about Christianity. You don't think that Christianity is important, that it's the religion of your parents or it's the religion of your family or of your friends, but it's not important for you when it is truly the most important thing in the world. Perhaps you think preaching is boring, that it fails to excite and it fails to capture the attention. It's boring. But preaching is God speaking to us from His Word. Oh, granted, the delivery of a speech, as it appears to be, may not be as exciting as other things, but it is drastically more important. And in the preaching of the Word, God speaks to His people. And perhaps if you don't care about Christianity, maybe you just don't like Christianity. I spoke to a man one time, and forgive me for the slang, but his words were, Christianity is just for punks and old people. He thought it was for losers. He thought that it wasn't for those who were glamorous and those who were had attention in the eyes of the world. It wasn't popular. It wasn't attractive. It wasn't to be gained because then popularity would be lost. There's going to come a day when all the mighty people in this world who have that popularity, who have that fame, will be bowing their knees before God in submission to Him. And it would be wise to love Christ and His gospel today, before it is too late. Don't ignore the gospel for all of those petty reasons. Some ignore the gospel by not listening. Others ignore the gospel by not believing. By not believing. You hear the gospel. You understand the essential message. You understand that Christ is calling you to turn away from a life of sin and to trust Him, but you refuse to believe it, to commit your own soul to Christ. Why, again, I would ask, would somebody not believe the gospel, the message that offers salvation from hell? Again, we could look at several reasons. Sometimes we wait to believe, sinners wait to believe, because they believe that they have more time, not realizing just what little time they have. James 4:14 says, ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Others don't believe the gospel because they don't think that they need to be saved. They don't sense their need of Christ. They don't think they're that bad off. Don't feel the crushing weight of the condemnation of sin and the need to turn to Christ for salvation. You think that you're good enough. But the law condemns us all. Those born in the church, those born outside of the church. Those faithful to church, those not faithful to church. The law condemns all of us. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or this powerful verse from Isaiah 64, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's none that can stand accepted in God's sight without the salvation of Christ. You must believe. Or perhaps, lastly, you don't want to count the cost. You love pleasure. You love your sin too much to give it up for the sake of following Christ. We'll develop that thought in a moment, but I would say even now, all the things that you love now, pleasures, sins, they'll eventually wear away. They'll rust, they'll rot, they'll fade, they won't satisfy. As Christ says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How do you respond to the preaching of the gospel? Do you ignore it? Question number two that Christ asks from this parable is this. When persecution comes, do you still believe the gospel? When persecution comes, do you still believe the gospel? Notice verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Here you have the seed that fell among the stony ground. Plant sprouted quickly, but it had no root, was thus eventually scorched by the sun. And I want us to notice immediately from Christ's explanation that this person appeared to respond favorably to the gospel. There was an enthusiastic and joyful reception of the word. Notice again verse 20. The same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. The word anon is immediately. He immediately and joyfully receives the word. He hears the gospel and he quickly says, yes, I believe that. I will follow Christ. But there's a lack of commitment, a lack of true commitment. For notice verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself. He's enthusiastic on the surface, but he's not fully committed in his heart. And because of that, his profession of faith is temporary. Notice verse 21, but dureth for a while. The idea being he endureth only for a little while. His faith only lasts until Monday morning. At first, he's all for Christ. But when he faces the heat of the workplace or the school, he is no Christian. And why is this? Because being a Christian costs him something. Notice the end of verse 21, it says that tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word. He's persecuted for claiming to be a Christian. And here's how I would define tribulation and persecution. Any hard time that people give you, whether physical or verbal, because of your Christian lifestyle. Any person with the simplest knowledge of church history knows that many Christians have died on account of their faith. That type of persecution is very severe. It's very real even in our world today, as the back of our bulletin would tell us. But persecution is not limited to martyrdom. It's not limited to far-off places or times long ago. We can face persecution in our lives every day, different ways. Perhaps you've been mocked because you claimed to be a Christian. Your friends or your family, they think that you're dumb, that you're stupid, that you're old-fashioned, that you're unscientific for being a Christian. They question your intelligence because you believe in the miracles of the Bible. Christianity begins to cost you your popularity and your reputation, and you're no longer accepted by those who once accepted you. Perhaps they mock your lifestyle. They criticize your moral values that have been shaped by the Word of God. And they put constant pressure on you to give in to loose morality and vulgar speech and worldly entertainments. And the more you resist, the more they mock. And the more they embarrass you. And the more they pressure you to just give in. And maybe perhaps in your course of life, you have even been physically assaulted because of your faith. Either because you refused to give in to some form of temptation, or perhaps you shared the gospel with somebody or ignited their anger. You perhaps were passed up for a job promotion or some kind of scholarship opportunity because of your faith in Christ. To one degree or another, all of us will face some form of tribulation and persecution for the cause of Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how does our profession of faith hold up when those times come? You see, the person in our parable, when this tribulation and persecution came, the end of the verse says, by and by he is offended. The Bible says that he was offended. It didn't take very long for him to realize that Christianity wasn't going to be as easy as he expected. And this offends him. Now the word offended, it paints a very colorful message. Perhaps you've seen this at work in others' lives. It communicates the idea that this person now looks at Christianity as a trap. He looks at all those who encouraged him to follow Christ and to serve the Lord, and he says, "You tricked me and you're against me." And they become very antagonistic. And they eventually oppose the very gospel that they once claimed to believe. At first they were joyful. First they were enthusiastic about the gospel. Then the persecution came, tested them. They were offended. And they ended up as a bitter antagonist to the very gospel they once claimed to believe. They made the initial response, yes, but they weren't willing to follow Christ through the hard times. And I ask you this tonight, when persecution comes, do you still follow Christ? The third question that our Lord puts to us is this: do you love the gospel more than anything else? Do you love the gospel more than anything else? Notice verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here is the seed that fell among the thorns. And those thorns fought with the plant, and eventually the thorns won by choking the plant to death. And in the explanation that the Lord gives here, he tells us that these thorns represent two things: the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the care of this world, what is that? It refers to the anxiety caused by life. A person who is burdened with this anxiety is a person who is overly concerned with the things that pertain to this life. They worry about the food that they're going to eat, the clothes that they're going to wear, the house in which they live, the job that they work, and so on. This person is unable to hand control of those things over to God and give himself to God and the gospel, because they do not believe that God has their best interests in mind. They do not believe that what he has planned for them will be acceptable. They are more convinced that this life is what is all important as opposed to the next. As a quick aside here, this is not the Lord condemning those who struggle with worry or anxiety about some things that very naturally cause anxiety. This is the whole-headed devotion and concern about this life only instead of the life to come. That's the care of this world. What is the deceitfulness of riches? These apply to those who think that money will solve all of their problems. If I just had more money, then I would be happy. If I just had more money, then life wouldn't be so bad. And I cannot give up the pursuit of money in order to follow Christ because I love money. It is what is worth living for. It's what brings contentment. It solves the problems of life. Money to these people is the most important thing in life. And these things compete for our loves. They compete for our loves. When we love our lives and our money, there isn't any love left for God. The natural result is that these inappropriate loves kill our love for God. They choke it and it dies. Jesus Christ summarized this principle earlier in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so many are deceived into thinking that they can allow these competing loves to remain in their life, that they can love them all at the same time, but they cannot. Must choose your master, Christ, or things. Now, how do these things compete for our love? Two ways. Number one, by distracting our attention. By distracting our attention. When we are entirely focused on this life, then no attention is given to Christ. We are distracted from living for the life to come because we live for the life that now is. But Christ had a lot to say about that. And in Matthew 6, I'll read this text, he just sums up for us how we can look away from this life and trust in him. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Christ says these simple words that take a lifetime to learn. Essentially says, why would you be so concerned about what you need in this life? Why are you overwhelmed with the care of this world? Is it food you need? Your heavenly Father will provide it. Does he not do so for insignificant birds? Is it clothing you need? Your heavenly Father will provide it. Does he not do so for something as simple as the flowers of the field? And thus Christ concludes in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Christ invites those who would come to trust him as Savior to be their heavenly Father, that they can turn the control of this life over to him. It need not compete for their love and for their attention. He says, quit worrying about the things that you need for this life. Replace that worry with a diligent pursuit of the kingdom of God. Actively pursue the things that pertain to God and the next life. And he will give you what you need for this life. Turn over the control of your life to him, and he will satisfy you with himself. I think if we could learn to believe those words of Christ, what would the Lord do in the lives of his people? But he says to those who would seek him, turn over control to me. Don't let that care compete for your love. So those things distract our attention, but secondly, they destroy our faith. A similar passage in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul gets right to the point. What is the essence of great gain? It is not riches, but contentment with the basic necessities of life, the very things that God has already promised to give us. Godly behavior coupled with contentment, that is true gain. And Paul warns us that those who would be rich, that those who would love wealth, they will eventually wander from the faith and plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. As Christ says in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And that brings out the point of this parable. What happened to that seed among the thorns? The thorns choked the plant. If we love money, and we spend all our time trying to get rich or worrying about this life, then that misplaced love and constant worry will destroy our love for God. What's it going to be? Money or Christ? This life or the life to come? Do you love the gospel more than anything else? The fourth and final question that Christ puts to us is very simple. Very simple. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? The final piece of ground comes to us in verse 23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth. Some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Here's the good ground, again, the useful ground, into which the seed fell and brought forth this large crop. And what is it that this here does? What is it that sets them apart from all the others? What is it that keeps the birds from stealing the seed, that keeps the rocks from preventing the roots, that keeps the thorns from choking his love for God? What is it that sets them apart from all the others? The Bible says that he hears the word and he understands it. Again, understand used as a synonym for belief. It wasn't that he was smarter than everybody else and figured out how this gospel thing worked. He believed the gospel. He believed it despite the fear of persecution. He believed it despite the other things that competed for his loves. He gave his attention to the word and he received the gospel. With faith, he hears it and he believes it. See, the first person, he didn't bother to really hear it. He blew it off. And if he did hear it, he failed to believe it. The second person made a quick response to the gospel, but was never truly committed to it. The third person was intrigued by the gospel, but wasn't willing to give up everything for the sake of following Christ. Here's a man who dares to believe, regardless of those trials and regardless of the cost. He trusts completely in the gospel. And as proof of this man's faith, our Lord tells us that he will certainly bear fruit. You notice this phrase in verse 23, which also beareth fruit. The word also there, it's not used in this phrase as just a simple conjunction. It indicates, it reflects a construction in the original language that communicates the idea of certainty. This man certainly bears fruit. What kind of fruit? He overcomes sin. He perseveres in the faith. He increases in the knowledge of God. His love for God and others abounds. These are the fruits, these are the growths that God brings forth from his life because he has truly believed. The fruit is the evidence of his faith. And he is the man that wins heaven when all others fall away. When the gospel is preached, do you dare to believe it? Four types of ground in this parable, with four types of responses. One overarching question. How do you respond to the preaching of the gospel? Do you ignore it? Do you remain loyal to it in spite of persecution? Do you love it more than anything else? Do you believe it? You see, there's only one right response out of those four. And that's faith. Faith that's willing to face persecution. Faith that is willing to make Christ the Lord of one's life. I would counsel you one last time tonight. If you're ignoring the gospel, listen up. Pay attention. Come to Christ and be saved. Put your faith alone in Christ alone while there's still time to do so. Do it tonight. If you're abandoning the gospel because of persecution, you've begun to feel the sting and the heat, and you've come to the crossroads, will I go on with God? Or will I go back to life without God when things were easier? Commit to God that you will follow him no matter what. Trust that his grace will carry you through. And if you're failing to love it above anything else, then forsake those things that choke your love for God. And ask God to fill your heart with love for him. And look for ways in your life or your home or anywhere else where the thorns try to grow and pull them out by the root. Forsake those things, those sins and pleasures. Don't keep them. They're not worth it. And if you're believing the gospel and bearing fruit, if you're in Christ, then continue to rest in the certainty that God is for you and that He will continue to bring forth fruit in your life. Continue to trust in His grace. Let us pray. Let us seek the Lord's face together in prayer. And as we often conclude these services with this simple, gracious invitation and reminder, if you are not saved, come to Christ tonight and be saved. There are men here, elders, who will be happy to open the Scriptures, show you how you may be saved. I would love to do that. Others will be willing to do so. Come to Christ tonight and be saved if you're not. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the mercy of the cross. Exalt before our spiritual eyes, Lord, the cross of Christ, where heaven's love and God's mercy was made manifest. Grant that we will see the bleeding Savior dying for us. Grant that we will see the empty tomb where He rose again. And grant that in that work of Christ, we will place our trust for eternal salvation. Thank You for the blood that was shed. Thank You for the pain that was endured. Thank You for the death that You died to save us from our sins, to save us from the cares of this life, to save us from the loves which will never satisfy, to make us know Your love and to give us eternal life. Father, I pray for our assembly that there would be none who would be outside of Christ, that none would miss Christ, that none would ignore Christ, that none would fall away from Christ, that each of us would know Christ in truth and go on with Him. I pray for any who have come in tonight and are not converted, that, Lord, You would be pleased tonight to save them. Commit our souls into Your hands. Pray You would give us wisdom to evangelize the lost, to teach our children the faith, to admonish our family and friends to know the Lord, that we would lift high the cross in all of our dealings. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the rest of the Lord's day. As we bring our time of public worship to a close, pray that You would go with us, You would keep us in Thy love, that we would know Thy grace throughout the week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.